time of prayer. Please attend to that tonight. If you have done your homework, did you put number 14 for me yet? I just want you to remember, please. I have one more to go. Since my wife got here before me, and Becky also, some of us are not dragging our feet, but I noticed that Daniel and Conga is on lesson 13 or something. He has just one more. But if you memorize this time, just take advantage of it. Praise the Lord that way. Thank you so much. Naomi, we'll ask you to sing now, and then follow that, our brother Pastor Matt will give us the word of God. Thank you.
Yeah. Very nice to see you all tonight. Thank you for coming. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Get there. Let's have a word of prayer to begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this evening the message that is proclaimed from the Word of God will fall upon listening ears and obedient hearts, that it will have its impact upon our lives. We ask, Lord, that Your name would be glorified and lifted up, even as Your word is exalted here this evening. May it be done this way. We pray for Your help in that. And I pray for each one who's here. Thank You for them coming. And pray for anyone who's still hindered but on their way, that You'll bring them in safety. Lord, for those that aren't here or don't plan to be here, we earnestly appeal to Thee for them. Using or remembering the thoughts of the Scriptures when it says that we should wait or tarry one for another, to be watchful for each other, because our spiritual lives are so important, and to lack or to not be obedient is such a devastating thing. And Lord, we pray now so that these things will be remedied bit by bit in our lives. Draw us close to Thyself, we pray. Thank You for this hymn. It reminds us that we need You. Without You, we can do nothing. This would be all empty and vain apart from the work of God through us. And we pray that You will do that this evening for Christ's sake. And we pray in His name. Amen. I sat for many hours before this text of Scripture, wondering just what to say and how to say it. And I suppose that the fruit will only be known in eternity on our lives, in our lives, as we are able to look back and see how the Lord used this passage tonight and the other times that you have heard it proclaimed or read it for yourself. But that's what I hope, that there will be eternal fruit from this passage of Scripture. It says, starting in verse number 16 of chapter 4, it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, most recently in our study of 2 Corinthians, we did see the Apostle Paul listing out his troubles in verses 8 to 12, and he had many of them to list. Before that, of course, he had said that we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that is, frail human bodies and spirits. They carry that message around with them. And somehow, impossibly it seems, these earthen vessels, though pressed on every side, are not crushed into 1,000 pieces and made or rendered inoperable, even in the face of these great things in verses 8 to 12, that they're troubled, they're pressed, they're persecuted, they're thrown down, but they're not ultimately destroyed. They are, he says, always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. They're always on the verge of death for the sake of the gospel. But then he went on and said, in spite of all of this, in verse 13, we have that same spirit of faith, that same disposition of faith that is present in the Old Testament. In that quotation that we looked at in the Psalms, where the Bible says, I believed and therefore I have spoken. He said, we have that same disposition. We believe something and therefore we're going to say something about it. Despite all the problems that we might face, we're still going to say something. We're still going to speak. We're still going to proclaim the truth. Even as they did in the Old Testament, we do too. And that faith that he had was not just blind faith, but it was faith that had content to it. We mentioned what that content was. It was particularly about the resurrection in verse 14. And this is really where his beliefs are grounded. You know, Paul always goes back to the resurrection. Many times in the New Testament, we see that in the preaching of the apostles. The resurrection is key. If we don't have that, we have nothing. And so he goes back to that and says, knowing, he knows, not just belief in a fable, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, that same God the Father who raised up Christ, will raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So, the certain anticipation of the hope of this resurrection is one of these things that he believes, and this, you know, keeps him going. He believes and therefore he speaks. He knows this to be true. Okay, so given that, he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. What I've just said, in fact, is one of the reasons why he can say we faint not. Really, this verb is the idea of being discouraged or losing heart. It's just, you know how it feels when you're discouraged, when you lose heart, when you feel like faint, you know. You just feel like, I should just go to bed for the rest of the day. This isn't working out so well. To become weary, to become troubled. He says, we don't do that. We don't lose heart for several reasons. Let me give you four of them that we've looked at already. One is what I just said, regarding his own personal participation in the resurrection, that he will be raised up just like the Lord Jesus was. What a glorious hope. We don't have to be ultimately discouraged based on the fact that we will be resurrected. But there's another one, a second one in verse 15. In this verse we looked at on a previous Wednesday evening, so let me just highlight a couple of things here for you that were not here. That verse said that for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So it's not just the personal benefits that accrue to the author here, the human author of resurrection, but it's also the benefits that accrue to others. This is the results of the gospel ministry. That is, he says it right here, that grace would spread through my ministry. Just, you can just picture it as a permeating substance, if you will, just moving throughout the world, this grace. And this grace spreads to many, so that those who are not giving thanks to God will give thanks to God. The picture is somebody that's out there that's a pagan, a heathen, if you use that old-fashioned term, who is glorifying himself, who is worshiping some other god, and the grace of God spreads to that person through the ministry of the gospel, and that person changes about face, and he begins to give thanks to the true and living God like he should. As we said that time, there is a thanksgiving deficit. There's a worship deficit, and that's the reason why we do ministry and bring the gospel to other people that don't know it yet. Because it's not just because they're not saved and they need fire insurance. It's because God is not worshipped. That's the real problem. Yes, God hates sin, and sin causes people to have to pay the ultimate penalty if they don't receive the Lord. But we would be kidding ourselves, and this verse is teaching us this, that salvation is not just for us. Salvation is so that we can give glory to God through our thanksgiving. And he says, I see that grace is spreading through the many so that they will give thanks, and that thanks will increase the glory of God. His reputation, his honor will be more radiant, more resplendent, more well known because of the grace spreading, the thanksgiving given, and thus the glory redounding or abounding. And so not only is the personal benefit of the ministry of the gospel, but also the widespread benefits results in the ministry to result in this thanksgiving and glory to God. That's something that would cause you not to lose heart. If your focus is really there, despite anything that can happen, if somebody comes to know Christ as their Savior, that's a great encouragement. It ought to be if our minds are in the right place. Despite all the difficulties that could encumber the ministry, this is a great thing that would cause us not to lose heart. Certainly, the author here is saying that. Backing up a little bit farther, another reason why the apostle would not lose heart is given in verses 8 to 12, where he said, well, 7 to 12 actually, where he said, not only does the power of God operate in us, but also the life of Christ is made manifest in us. And we're going about doing the ministry. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And this power is working in him. That would cause one to certainly be encouraged despite all difficulties that may come upon us. And the life of Christ is made manifest. Even though death, he says, is working in us, we're about to die almost all the time. The sentence of death we had is what he said in chapter 1 over our heads. But despite all that, the life of Christ is working in us, is being manifest in us, and is spreading to others. So there's another reason why he should not lose heart. Personal benefits, the benefits that accrue to all others as they receive the gospel, the power of God and the life of Christ that is working in him. And then if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 1, he says that almost the exact same thing as what we're seeing here in verse 16. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. That's the exact same word. We don't lose heart. We don't faint. We don't grow weary and troubled ultimately. Because in this case, the fourth reason really that I've listed here is that we have received a ministry. We have been specially commissioned by God with this ministry. And this ministry is not just anything. It's the one that's the life-giving ministry. Remember, we looked at this in chapter 3. It's the one that's operated or work. The power of it comes by the Spirit of God. It's based in righteousness. It's not a condemning ministry. It's a life-giving ministry. It's a ministry that remains. It's not going to pass out of fashion or become passé. It's not a fad. It's there always. He says, the Old Testament ministry was not that way. Comparing the old to the new, he says, we have that which remains. So therefore, seeing that God has given us this kind of ministry with these kinds of results, how could I lose heart? He says, therefore I don't. In verse 16. Now he goes on from here in the remainder of this chapter and deals with some other well-related items. He talks about the themes of suffering, of future, the future hope that he has, and his own response or perspective in the face of the afflictions that he is suffering. And this gives us something to really chew on. Basically, he's telling us that suffering produces sanctification and ultimately eternal glory. And his perspective is driven by eternal matters or eternal thoughts, not just temporal ones. Now maybe that sounds a little bit strange or long-winded, but let me try to break it into little pieces for us to look at. He says, firstly, in verse 16, that we don't faint, but though our outward man perish, he says, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man. What he's saying here is that at the same time that we are suffering afflictions that are causing our outward man to decay away, we are also at the same time experiencing the strengthening or renewal of the inner man day by day. This word to perish is in the present tense. It's not saying, but though our outward man may perish, or our outward man will perish, that's true. But he's saying it is now, at this very moment, in the process of perishing. It's becoming corrupted. It's suffering. It's as I say, on the decline of the physical man, the reduction in bodily vigor and strength, a changing for the worse, he says, though this is happening. So he's not one to, he doesn't totally eliminate the effect that this suffering is having on him. You know, he recognizes that it's having an effect on his body, on his outward man, on his physical being. He's not too proud to admit that. He can't deny it. He's simply saying the fact of the matter is the outward man is going downhill. Period. But remember what I said. At the same time that that is happening, the inward man is being renewed day by day. We have the fact of the outward man's perishing presently, being corrupted, if you will. It's not corrupted. Maybe that's a bad thought, but it's becoming spoiled. You know, we are not like we once were. And maybe that's an understatement. You know, we look at our little son David, and he just toddles all around, and his, you know, great skin tone and muscle tone and everything like this. You know, we're not that way anymore, friends. You know, you look older than when I saw you last. You say, well, so do you. But at the same time, it ought to be the case that the inward man is being renewed or being strengthened day by day. If the outward man is on the decline, the inward man ought to be on the incline. So important to make sure that we understand that. The inward man is, same tense, present tense, is being renewed bit by bit, little by little, as we go along. It keeps on being strengthened. By who? By whom, should I say? Who is doing this work? This is a passive verb. We've talked about these passive verbs where no agent is expressed. It's God. God is the one who created us. God is the one who is renewing us. Colossians 3:10. Why don't you turn there just briefly? This is the other use of the verb to renew. It uses a similar phrase as this passage does when it talks about the inward man. In Colossians 3:10, it's one of these great passages that teaches us about the idea or doctrine of putting off and putting on. This section in Colossians is centered around verses 9 and 10. That's the core. Then you move out from there on both sides, the lesser verse numbers and the greater verse numbers, and we just add truths to that core. The core is, lie not, in verse 9, to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. This is past tense stuff. This is, you're supposed to live a certain way because something happened to you when you were saved. The old man was put off and the new man was put on. This new man, we could say, the inward man, the spiritual man, in the terms of our 2 Corinthians passage, is renewed in knowledge. There's the word, renewed, being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You are a new creation, this passage says, but you are not static. That new creation is dynamic. It's always alive and ever moving and should be ever growing and being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. God, we are God's workmanship. So God is the one that created us through Christ Jesus. And we're supposed to be renewed after this image. Of course, the Bible says that we'll be made eventually, totally, after the image of Christ. We will be conformed into that image. The passage then, that was the core, that you've been saved and the old man has been put off and the new man has been put on. As we move then beyond that, it says, then put on certain behaviors. And as you go before that, it says, and put off certain behaviors. Because of this core truth of what has happened to you. This is the old man, a new man, the inward man that is discussed if you go back to 2 Corinthians 4. This work being done by God Himself. So you have really two perspectives here. You have the outward perspective, if you will. Things are getting worse here. But then you have the inward perspective. Well, no, things aren't as bad as they seem. They're getting better, actually. The outer man and the inner man. So important for us to remember that the emphasis in the Scriptures is not on the physical, it's on the spiritual. As our brother has told us before, people will spend a lot of time researching the house they're going to buy and the car they're going to buy, and maybe a little less time they spend paradoxically on the doctor they will choose to care for their physical body, and then even less time on the church that they will go to or the programs they will listen to or the program they will use to read the Scriptures. You know, why is it like that? The most time spent researching how to get the best deal. I got to get the best deal on this car. You know, or I'm buying something on the internet and I'm going to 5 million sites to find out what the lowest price is with shipping on something, you know. And the point is, the Scriptures say, here's one, bodily exercise profits what? Oh, a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. The emphasis, remember, this is your application here in the Scriptures, is on the spiritual exercise, the spiritual man, the inner man. You know, you can be a great bodybuilder and your spiritual man is in bed on the verge of passing away, you know. Ephesians 3:16, let me just read that verse for you. This is a prayer. The prayer to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying that He would grant you, in verse 16 of Ephesians 3, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, not in the outer man. So, you know, do we need to have the Fellowship Bible Church Weight Watchers program? I speak figuratively, the spiritual Weight Watchers program, so that we can get into shape. The emphasis in the Scriptures on the inner man. So we don't faint, and though our outward man is going downhill, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And I wish for the folks that are ill among us that they could hear this message. Maybe we should give them a copy of this tape to remind them that they can be in a wheelchair or they can be sitting at home and they can be saying to themselves, you know, I'm finished. You know, our poor brother Chuck Cartwright wants so much to do the things around the home that he knows that a man would normally do. But he doesn't have to be discouraged or lose heart, because his inward man can be being renewed all the time. He can be a strong Christian man, a believer, though he's weak in body. That's a totally different focus than we have today. You know, you look at somebody and you kind of size them up by their height and their build and everything like that. If you're a fellow, you know, these bodybuilders and whatever, you know, we're always tending to the outward. And that's not the point. If we could just see on the inside, and that formed our opinion of what a person is like and what they're doing, how they're doing, we might have a totally different mindset about these things. Now, what I said so far is that there is, at the same time that there's spiritual renewal, there's physical decline. But the Bible doesn't stop there. In verse 17, the next verse, it tells us that there's an integral connection between those two things. All I said now is they're contemporaneous. But verse 17 says the one causes the other. How about that? If you suffer physically, you will be being renewed. That's a causative thing. It says, if you don't believe me, just read. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. To understand what I've just said, look at what is the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is, in this English version, affliction. Technically, it's the whole momentary light affliction. That's the subject of this sentence. What's the verb? Is working. That affliction is doing something. And what is it producing? What's the object that it produces? An eternal weight of glory. So there's a strange way, maybe if you think it's strange, that affliction is producing glory. Oh my. Isn't there another way? Isn't there an easier way? Affliction is working glory. Suffering and renewal, if this glory here can be kind of brought back into the present a little bit, but we understand that it's mostly future, this eternal glory, that renewal and suffering are connected. They're not two separate things. Affliction achieves or accomplishes this eternal glory. Affliction achieves or accomplishes this eternal glory. So maybe I should add a fifth reason why we don't lose heart in the midst of afflictions, because those very afflictions are causing this eternal glory to happen, to be worked out in us. What a powerful idea that in the very midst of difficult times, those difficult times can be encouraging because of what they're accomplishing. We can think of other passages, for instance, in 1 Peter, where Peter says, you know, I'm writing to you that you continue to stand and you are standing in the true grace of God. And that grace includes trials. And those trials are testing your faith that it might come forth as gold, but better than gold, because your faith won't perish like gold will in the final conflagration that will burn up the whole world. Or James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, so that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The Bible even says that the Lord Jesus Christ went through a similar thing, sufferings first, then glory. Here we're looking at the same idea. Sufferings which are resulting in glory. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us about this affliction in verse 17, first of all. Then he tells us about the glory. The affliction is, almost unbelievably, he says this is light and momentary. He's just told us that every day he's on the verge of dying. He's been beaten, shipwrecked, jailed. You can list the whole thing in your mind. He says this affliction is light, is lightweight. It's a featherweight. And it is momentary. Paul, you've been in jail for years. How can it be momentary? Well, to steal a good postmodern phrase, it's all relative. It's all relative to how you're looking at things. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So what is this glory? This glory is all the blessings of salvation that will come, our inheritance in Christ, everything that we have. We participate in some of those blessings now of salvation, but not, I guess you could say, we don't hardly scratch the surface of the blessings that we will have. Perfect fellowship with Christ, which is far better than even being here. A new body, the removal of sin, the removal of the effects of the curse, spiritual rewards for serving Him in this life, and on the list goes. These things are the glory. And he says, what is seemingly paradoxical about this is that the trials are light and momentary, but the glory is three things. It's exceeding, it's eternal, and it's weighty. It's exceeding in the fact that it exceeds all comparison to what we've just talked about, these afflictions. You take the afflictions and the glory just far surpasses that. You look at eternal. Well, that obviously corresponds to these things that are just for a moment. Momentary afflictions. This glory is not momentary, it's eternal glory. It will never run out. It will never die. And answering to the idea of the light affliction is the weighty glory. That glory which is like a pound compared to a feather, you know. That is the difference. The difficulties of life, in this case the afflictions here, don't seem to be very significant relative to the glory in the next life, and the life with Christ in the glory. So if you stop to think about it, this makes sense. But let's carry on to verse 18 and think about it a little bit more in more full terms, because there's the principle there that helps us. He says, while, so what he's saying is, this is a temporal word, that is, at the same time that we're suffering, that our physical man is in decline and our spiritual man is on the incline, and the fact that we're on the decline is working for us an eternal weight of glory, while that is all going on, we are, he says, looking at the things which are seen. Not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's kind of strange. How can you look at things that you can't see? Well, to look means to fix your attention on something, to focus your mind on something. It doesn't mean to see with your physical eyes. The proper perspective, then, is not driven by our physical senses, but is driven by our faith senses, if you will, in this verse. All the stuff that we've been mentioning about this glory, most of it anyway, is future. Things we cannot see. Things that are intangible. But he says we're fixing our attention on these things which are not seen. Let me list just a couple more of these things which the eye of faith sees, and thus we have the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 and verse 1. Things that are seen, for instance, material possessions, buildings, cities, political systems. I've listed these in the table in the notes. They're jobs, power, authority structures, physical growth, earthly dreams, afflictions, as in this passage, things that we see and experience, even our physical body. The things which are not seen, not material possessions, but treasures in heaven. Not cities on earth, but the heavenly city. Not political systems, but the kingdom of God. Not jobs on this earth, but God's service. The Bible tells us in that verse that I've listed there in Revelation that His servants shall serve Him. We will not be sitting around in lounge chairs in heaven. We will be serving God for all of eternity. Instead of physical growth, spiritual growth. Instead of earthly dreams, hope in the promises of heaven. Instead of afflictions, as he said here, eternal glory. These are the things that are unseen that he's focusing his attention on. Instead of the physical body, we'll look at, starting next time in chapter 5, the spiritual body. That body which is not just this flesh and bones, but that resurrected body. Things which we don't see as yet. And this focus then is not really, it can't really be disillusioned by troubles in this life. Because it's not focusing on this life, on these things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. So he gives us the general principle at the end of verse 18. He's doing this, looking at the things which are seen, not seen. Why? You see it in the middle of verse 18, it says four. Here's the cause or reason, the basis for his statement. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is just the basic truth. Take it or take it. It's just the way it is. These things that are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal things. The present form of this world, he says in another place, is passing away. 2 Peter 3 tells us four, maybe five or more times that this present earth is going to be judged by fire and burned up totally. It will be reduced to its bare elements. And as I understand it, those will be just totally obliterated, and God will start over with a new heavens and a new earth. The things which are seen are temporal. Where is your focus? On the things that are seen or the things that are unseen? Colossians exhorts us, doesn't it, in chapter 3? Remember that passage? If you then be risen with Christ, set your affections. Affections, that's a word we've lost these days. You read some Jonathan Edwards on affections. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. It's teaching us exactly the same thing that we see here, just using some slightly different terms. The Lord Jesus did for His disciples. He said the same thing, basically, for that era when He's offering the kingdom. He says this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you." Pastor Peterson always quotes that verse to us when we visit with them or they visit with us, to just encourage us and to remind themselves that he felt like he did that in his lifetime and his ministry, and the Lord really did add all those things that they needed as far as a home and all those different blessings. And that is so true. The Lord tells us in that same passage to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and all these things. Even gold and diamonds, the most stable of things that you can imagine, will disappear. They're worthless, ultimately. And this perspective, then, that the Apostle has told us, has offered to us, is critical to a successful Christian life. You've got to think this way. If you don't think this way, then you will lose heart. And you will not recognize that when the outward man perishes, you have something far better to focus upon. The incline of the spiritual man, the inner man. You won't recognize properly that afflictions are working this thing out in your life. Crucial. Very important to think about this. So a few questions for you. Are you concerned with the decline of the physical body more than the incline of the spiritual man? Remember bodily exercise and godliness. Are you allowing yourself to be overwhelmed by the afflictions of life, not realizing the benefit that they're working for you? Another question or statement. The Apostle has told us here, he says, in the midst of all this, at least he says we, while we look not at the things which are seen. Well, he doesn't say you, but I assume, I think it's a sound assumption, if he says, I'm looking at it this way, then this statement of fact actually becomes an imperative for us. You need to look at it this way too. You need to, in the midst of these problems, look at the things which are not seen, heavenly, eternal things. You know, what kinds of things do you talk about? What kinds of things do you think about? What kinds of things do you do? An external observer, I've observed this. I can observe it in some of the folks in the church here that I know well. Where is their focus? Just by observing what they do and how they do it. I don't have to ask them anything. I don't have to say anything. I just look and observe with my eyes and think. Now, what does that mean? That where their focus is? And you see the same thing in me, I'm sure. I hope it's the way that it should be. So where is your focus? Where is your perspective? Is it Are you properly connecting suffering with glory, present suffering with future benefit? Or are you just about ready to give up and give in and give out? Hopefully not. This is the message of this text. Critical that we understand it. We have got to live this way. There are so much that eats up our time that's useless, temporal. You know, in 10 years, I hope that you will look back on your life and realize that what I was doing 10 years ago, I'm glad that I'm not doing that anymore, but I'm focusing on something better, something more eternal, something less temporal. That's how it should be as we go along. And that's our prayer, my prayer for the folks in our assembly, for you, for those that aren't here, that, boy, you know, you'd really be focused on that stuff, that the attention would be fixed. You'd be enraptured with heavenly things and not earthly, because you will be ultimately disappointed if your attention is in the wrong place, won't you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to look at this passage. And we've probably only scratched the surface, really, when it comes down to what this says. But that which we have gleaned, I pray, O Father, we will not forget. Lord, I pray that it's been clear. I pray that the Spirit of God will drive these truths home in our heart, that we don't have maybe the most colorful and loud and attractive presentation, but that the Spirit of God will take these truths and drive them home like firmly fixed nails, like the sayings of the wise that are told us in Ecclesiastes, that we will not forget them. Oh, Father, use these words, change us and make us people who are affixed on heavenly, eternal, and not temporal matters. Oh, Father, we ask. Help each one to apply this in their own life and heart, however it needs to be done. We ask it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
I'd like to suggest we sing My New Life, I Owe to Thee. I don't know the page. But listening to our brother preach tonight, it seems to me this would be an appropriate hymn to share with one another. 295. 295. Thank you. May we stand to sing, please.
is a blessed Jesus. Let's sing the first verse once again, please. My new life I owe to Thee, Jesus, Lamb of Calvary. Sin was carried on the tree, Jesus, blessed Jesus. Brother Tim Lewis, will you lead us in a word of closing prayer and bring to our attention in your prayer what our brother has very faithfully presented to us tonight.
Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our salvation that we have, and we can approach you because of the blood he shed for us. We, as we contemplate and think about this passage this week, Father, help us to be ready, if this is the case for us, that we would be lightly afflicted. Mm. Father, we move forward to the moment where we are called into heaven, when we are in heaven, we pray, just help us to be ready. Help us to press on this week toward that mark. Help us to be faithful. Lord, please encourage each one of us. Help us to encourage each other in the faith, and help us to live the life that you have us to live.
Yes, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, please. Thank you. Sister, yes. Dr. Chafer used to say that we're going to get a new body to be able to handle the weight of glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah, thank you so much. God bless you, friends.
Another thing for